So today we're entering into our third week in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be heading into chapter 2 here. And as the section that Aaron read from, we're looking at verses 1 through 30 today, and then next week we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 31 to 49. And so Aaron read a selection, and we'll be going over some other verses in this section as we go, but this is a good reminder to try to read the chapters ahead of time so you have kind of the familiarity with the entirety of that section. This is a good section to follow along in your Bible if you have it or on a phone. We also have some over on the bookshelf over here if you want to follow along. There's some hardback ones there that you can follow along where we're at as we go through today. So I want to start with pointing out the last verse that was read, verse 27 and then 28a. It says, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So my question for you as we get started in this is a question of how comfortable are you with mystery? How comfortable are you with things that are not fully known, not fully explainable? Things which you may even have a little bit of a hard time comprehending or wrapping your minds around. So we live in the information age. We live in the age of reason, the age of science, the age of answers. There's an astounding amount of collection of human knowledge that's available in our phones, which are in our pockets, right? So how often do you try to figure something out? You have a question and you just open up your phone and you type into the Google or ask Siri or whatever it is, because you can get the answers to just about everything all the time. And it's an astounding amount of knowledge that we have. In times past, there was a ton of things that were not known. They were known, we didn't know about nature, we didn't know about the universe, we didn't know about all these different things. If things were known, they were known by kind of a small and select group of people, not the broad populace. So today, human beings have knowledge of the world we live in, the universe we live in, the animals that roam the fields, and the birds that are in the air, the fish in the oceans, the planets, the galaxies, orbits, all of these things are all known, have been discovered by humanity. 1,000 years ago, if we were out exploring and we headed up a mountain to go to the other side, we probably would have no knowledge of what was on the other side of that. And now you can pull out your phone, you can go to Google Maps, and you can go to India, 8,000 miles away. You can zoom in, and you can get a street view of a street in India. There is no mystery with those things anymore. It's been kind of documented. We have all of the photos, everything. In times past, we might have knowledge available based on what could be remembered by those who were the oldest within the community, those who had, you know, remembrances that were far past. Now we have written records, we have audio records, we have video records, we have discovery of fossil records, we have all these sources that give us insight into the past. And then, for the most part, the wisdom of the elders is kind of discarded. Like, well, you don't really know that much, you're out of date. You don't have anything to contribute, anything to give. Many things which used to be mysterious are not mysterious now. But even within our world, which has been pretty thoroughly searched and documented and cataloged, there are still genuine mysteries to everyone. So some of the mysteries are in the categories that are things that are just yet to be discovered. So in the category of yet to be discovered, the estimates are that there's between 8 and 9 million species of life on the planet Earth that have not yet been discovered by humans. That's a lot of things to still discover. And then there's some mysteries that we'll probably may not ever have the answer to as humans. So you may be familiar with terms like dark matter and dark energy. There are these descriptions of things that can be identified and quantified within the universe, but the dark refers to the fact, don't really know what they are. We may never know what those are. We may never be able to discover those from a human standpoint. There are significant mysteries around things like quantum mechanics and black holes. We don't even know for certain the makeup of the planet under our feet. So the deepest hole that's been dug into the Earth is 7 miles deep, and to the center of the Earth is 4,000 miles. So we don't know what's 8 miles down, which is not that far when you think about it. So even with regards to human beings, our bodies, we're readily available for exploration, for experiment, for quantification, right? And a lot has been done. Tons of mysteries have been solved, and there's all the information with regards to our cells and our systems and all these different things. But human consciousness is a mystery which still cannot be explained by science. What is it? Where did it come from? Within a Christian worldview, we can say, well, we have the understanding that God created humanity and gave us consciousness. And so we would give that the identification of the origin of consciousness, but that actually still doesn't answer the question of what consciousness is. We have these other things. What is love? How do you quantify that? How do you identify that? I won't start singing. What is love?
Don't hurt me.
No more. How do twins have such levels of nonverbal communications that's possible? You have these reports of twins who are 1,000 miles apart and they know something or experience something. What is going on there? What's with premonitions? You have a bad feeling about this. You know that something is going to happen, and then it does. What is going on? These are mysteries. These are things that we can't just put a pin on and identify it and say, here's the answer. Human sleep actually still contains a bunch of mysteries, which cannot be explained by science. So sleep, science can explain what sleep is through study and observation. There's an understanding of the physiology of sleep. There's an understanding of the physical benefits, the necessity of sleep. But there's still not the ability to explain what sleep is, because there's more to it. Especially if you have an evolutionary worldview, there's no explanation for why human beings sleep. It does not make sense in light of evolution. You are in a completely vulnerable state for an extended period of time. That is not a natural evolutionary development. It doesn't make any sense for the human species to have developed in that way. The same is true for dreams. What are dreams? How they occur in terms of, again, brain activity, that can be observed, that can be explained. But why or how people dream is not something that can be conclusively explained by using the scientific method. Dreams are a mystery, and particularly dreams that seem to, or do, reveal knowledge which should not be known to that individual. And these things happen, right? These things may have be things that you have personally experienced, where you had a dream and it gave you information about something that is real in the world around you. So isn't it amazing? Since the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, 2,600 years ago, dreams were a mystery. Dreams are still a mystery today. We haven't gotten any closer to having an explanation for this. It's also true that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So as we consider this idea of mystery a little further today, we're going to back up. We're going to take a closer look and walk through some of the events here in Daniel 2 so we can see what insights we can gain from Daniel's life and Daniel's story. So going to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams. So just to orient us to a timeline here, the events of this chapter are thought to correspond pretty directly with the conclusion of Daniel's training from chapter 1. So right at about the end of the 3 years of training that they were involved in. So most likely around the year 603 or 602 BC. We're told that these dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So have you ever had that type of dream? The type of dream that grabs a hold of you, the one that doesn't fade right when you wake up? And something that you go, I don't think that was just because I ate too much ice cream too late. There's something more to this. There's a weight to it. There's a gravity to it. It actually is sticking with me. It's staying for some reason. And often these types of dreams, they'll stay with you, the details, after you wake up for a week or a month or even years. The things that you can recall long after the fact. So I'm going to make use of two terms today that might sound a little bit strange to you. And those terms are disenchantment and re-enchantment. So obviously both of those have the word enchantment in them. And for many of us, when I say enchantment, it may bring to mind Disney, fairy tale, because that's you know, we usually think about enchantment and this idea of very fantasy, very fantastical things. But the meaning I want to consider is a much more deeper and much more grounded in reality than fairy tales. So I'm going to draw on some quotes from an article by Trevin Wax in the way I make use of disenchantment. He says it has to do with a concept coined by German sociologist Max Weber, who described how the modern world, once alive with sacramental mystery and spiritual presence, became de-magicked, a world reoriented around reason, efficiency, and secular rationality. He continues on, he was identifying the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor would later describe disenchantment as the shift to a world understood entirely on its own terms. An immanent, meaning immediate or present, self-sufficient order where the buffered self lives and acts without need for divine intervention. So the way I want for us to think of enchantment is having an understanding and belief that there is real sacramental mystery and spiritual presence in the world. Disenchantment is the loss of that. It's the loss of the understanding or that belief. The loss of believing that there's things out there that are beyond what we can see with our eyes, what we can quantify, what we can grab a hold of. Re-enchantment is regaining a proper understanding and belief of these unseen and these inexplicable realities. So we can point to things like the rise of naturalism, the dominance of secular humanism, embracing of rationalism, any number of things as the reason for disenchantment. But whatever the cause, here's where we find ourselves now. For most of human history, humanity has been very conscious that the world we live in, and even human beings ourselves, are not something that can fully be explained with human wisdom and rationality. There is more going on than meets the eye. Especially within the Western world. Through the Enlightenment, the post-Enlightenment period, there's been an elevation of human wisdom and intelligence to essentially the peak of human worship. It's the thing that is looked at and worshipped as an idol. We have figured it out. In our pride, humanity is very good at saying, we have reached the pinnacle and we've got it all figured out. For the Western world, this pride means that to believe in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual reality, is looked down on as something that harkens back to primitive peoples, those who are unenlightened, those who are uneducated, those who are uncivilized. Now, this really is a Western worldview type of thing. When you get into a lot of Middle Eastern or Eastern culture, there is a much greater reality of the unseen realm and things like that, and that there's belief in that. C.S. Lewis writes about moderns having what he refers to as chronological snobbery, which he says is the uncritical assumption that whatever is old is discredited simply because it is old, and whatever is newer is therefore superior. And then, unfortunately, this type of thinking has gained a huge amount of traction in the Western Christian church. In many ways, the average Western Christian is very disenchanted in the way they see the world. So Christians come together, we gather to talk about a God that we cannot see, to engage in prayer, which is saying words out loud, worship, which is singing songs out loud, engaging in the sacraments of communion and baptism and all these things. But often, we're going through those motions without even having that deeper spiritual understanding. We're going through these motions and we're trying these practices, but are we really believing and conscious that there is more than what's right here in this room right now? So I find myself wrestling with maintaining true enchantment, wonder and awe at the mystery of God, faith that the things that I pray for can actually find their fulfillment through supernatural means. So I want to encourage re-enchantment. I want to seek ways to facilitate that. I want for our church to be a church that is understanding that there is more going on, that there are things going on that are in the unseen realm right now. I want us to not just talk about the supernatural, not just pray for healing, but believe that the supernatural is true, to believe that God follows through in these things. I want for us to ask God to heighten our spiritual perception. our understanding of the things that we don't see. God gives words of knowledge, words of understanding, all these things. And then my prayer through the midst, in the midst of this, is I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because that's where I find myself. I want to. I'm up here saying it. And then in practice, there are things that I say, do I believe that? Do I have the faith? So the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had here points to a greater reality of greater mystery. In this situation, Yahweh God chose to give a supernatural dream to a false God-worshipping pagan man. This wasn't one of his followers. This wasn't somebody who gave him worship. He chose to give him this dream. For Nebuchadnezzar, he lived in a world and accepted reality where he believed in mystery. He very clearly knew that there was more going on than what he could see with his eyes. So when this happened, he was quick to summon all of his spiritual advisors to get some understanding of what was going on a spiritual level. He recognized that this was a spiritual event. But you may have a conversation with a neighbor where they say, I had a really weird and troubling dream last night. And what's your response going to be to that? Be, well, you know, did you eat pizza? And that led to this weird and troubling dream. Now, such a dream, it may or may not end up being something that's given by God. But unless we're living in a place where we accept mystery and this concept of the world, which says the things that we read about here in Daniel, those still can happen. Those still do happen. God still gives dreams to people. God still communicates through these ways. Unless we have that as our framework, we're probably not even going to ask the question or go any further with that sort of thing. So we'll walk through our days with wool over our eyes, just thinking, you know, this is all just happening in the natural realm. Nebuchadnezzar here, well, he's freaked out by this. This dream is very troubling to him. So he calls all his various spiritual advisors together. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's so enchanted that he maintains this full collection of various spiritualists, right? So verse 2 tells us that he has magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And each of these are a slightly different flavor of a spiritual practitioner. So they were individuals who were devoted to their various disciplines, things that were involved in occult study and writing. They worshipped different gods. They studied astrology. They practiced necromancy, which is talking to the dead, conjuring of spirits. All these were things that they were engaged in. In a polytheistic society like this, it's a good idea to have a whole collection. You don't know which god is the most powerful. So there was this openness to say, we're gonna kind of have somebody from a representative from every different belief system here and see who comes to the top. Chaldeans, which is used here, the term, that was a term used for the general populace of Babylon, but it actually kind of became a term used as a proper name for particular spiritualists who were astrologers. And I'm gonna use the term wise men through this. We are familiar with some wise men from the East, right, who were astrologers. Well, these were people who studied the sky. They studied the stars, and they said, what are the signs, and what is the God who's out there communicating to us through this? And these three, well, in our tradition, the wise men from the East came to search out Jesus because they were looking to the stars. They were seeing signs in the stars. So it's important to recognize that these guys were not just a bunch of fakers. I think that can be a common misperception. Especially when we're falling prey to the effects of disenchantment. We can say, okay, so there's all these guys and they just fake all this stuff all the time. When we have a proper re-enchanted understanding of the unseen realm, we see that there are actually a number of different ways to be tapped in to spiritual sources and spiritual powers. In the Levitical law, the Hebrew people were told that they were not to practice a bunch of different spiritual practices. Things like divination, interpreting omens, sorcery, inquiring of the dead, all those are specifically prohibited for those who are part of the covenant people with Yahweh. These prohibitions were not because this stuff was fake. The prohibitions are because this stuff is real. So if with this understanding that when you do this, when you practice this, it can open you up to the influence and afflictions of powers and principalities and demonic forces and unclean spirits. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're numbered among these magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. This doesn't mean that they were engaged in these practices. We don't have anything within the book of Daniel that shows that they were engaged in these practices. So this actually shows, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's mindset. He would want to have those who worshiped and maintained the covenant with Yahweh, these Hebrew practitioners, among his collection of spiritual advisors. It's good to have some because, you know, they were the ones who were worshiping this God over in that place that we took over. So this kind of shows that. Nebuchadnezzar calls together all his wise men. He asks for them to interpret his dream. And in a very reasonable and expected fashion, you know, the wise men ask him, well, what was your dream? Go ahead and tell us that. And Nebuchadnezzar presents this extremely difficult situation for them because he tells them, you need to tell me what my dream was, and then you need to tell me what the meaning of it is. This requirement from Nebuchadnezzar shows a couple different things here. It reveals a couple things. While he does truly believe this is a spiritual dream, that's the evidence here. He truly believes this to be a spiritual dream, one that he doesn't understand, one that he desperately wants to understand and have the revelation of. He doesn't want to just have somebody weave a story for him. He knows that, yeah, this stuff is real, and sometimes these guys have insight and they can tell me dreams, but you know what? These guys might also try to take advantage of me and give a made-up interpretation. His dream interpretation is very easy to counterfeit. You can come up with all kinds of things that might sound good. And I just got done pointing out that this is real, but these magicians pretty clearly and pretty early here understand that their lives are on the line. What are you going to do when your life's on the line? You're going to come up with a really convincing sounding answer to this dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's taking this dream really seriously. He also wants to guarantee that the interpretation he gets is true. He's going to guarantee that by making sure that the person who gives him the interpretation also gives him the dream. He also promises the one who does this feat is going to receive honor. They're going to receive gifts and rewards. So we see this back and forth going on between verses 7 to 10. The wise men, they're stalling. They're giving excuses. In verse 10, they object. They say, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or Chaldean. This is like, you are being completely unreasonable. This is not normal conduct here. You tell us your dream, we tell you the interpretation. You don't require us to tell you the dream. We see their final response in verse 11, and it's understandable. It ultimately contains a kernel of truth in here. They say, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So it's very close to being true. It's actually not completely true because what we see here is within this account, this isn't something that is known by the gods, small g, but by the one true God, big G, Yahweh. So as we head into verse 12, we see that this and the next few verses intentionally set up a very distinct contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Verse 12 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar does not take the Chaldeans' response well when they say, nobody can tell you this. We're told that the king was angry and very furious, or some translations say violently angry. He declares that all of the wise men, all these magicians, sorcerers, everybody in the land are to be put to death. So we can see that Nebuchadnezzar, who has the authority in the natural just to snap his fingers and have people put to death, is driven by frustration and fear of what he does not know, what he doesn't understand. Because this unseen realm and the spiritual things that are going on are outside of his authority, outside of his power. So he's frustrated and angry because ultimately, even though he has this whole collection of spiritual practitioners, when put to the test, none of them can provide him with what he's asking for. None of them can give him what he needs here. He's in fear because his dream significantly disturbed him. So we'll get to the dream next week. That's going to be the main thing we're looking at next week. But for right now, just the basics, if you haven't read it, is this understanding that there's this huge statue. It's destroyed by a giant rock. So he doesn't understand what this means. But he has this feeling that this dream means something more than what he saw. And so he's in fear for himself, for his life. He's in fear for his power, for his kingdom. What does this represent? So this is the picture that we're given of Nebuchadnezzar here, the one who, in the natural sense, he has all the power over kingdoms, over people, over life and death. and he's ultimately not in control. He's ultimately, clearly within the text, he's not in control of himself. He's not in control of his own emotions. He's angry and very furious. And then this is contrasted with Daniel. He shows up for the first time in our narrative here in verse 13. And Daniel and his companions are among those who fit in the category of wise men. They've been ordered to be put to death. So this guy, Arioch, the captain of the guard, comes to get them. They find out what's happening for the first time. And after being told that they're among those who've been essentially condemned to death because of something they didn't even know about, we're told in verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. So Nebuchadnezzar, angry and furious. Daniel, prudence and discretion. And the reality is Daniel, he has a direct threat on his life. He's actually been condemned to death. Nebuchadnezzar's just afraid about a dream. And even in light of that, Nebuchadnezzar, angry, very furious. Daniel, prudent and with discretion. So for readers, this is intended as a particular point of example. Why does Daniel have peace? Why does he have confidence in this moment when it doesn't make sense? And why does Nebuchadnezzar have none of that? So the next few verses here make this abundantly clear. Verse 16 tells us that Daniel makes an appointment with the king. He essentially makes a reservation. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you about this, but he doesn't go in right then. So he says he needs to have some time to seek the interpretation or seek the dream, the understanding here. Verse 17 and 18, Daniel returns home and he fills in his roommates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He tells them, we need to seek mercy from the God of heaven because our lives are on the line. There's threat against us here. So Daniel clearly identifies what's necessary. They must seek mercy. And who they have to seek that from the God of heaven, or ask the God of heaven for mercy. So there's absolutely no question here for these four who could save them. Only Yahweh, only the one true God. There's no question in their minds whether Yahweh has the ability to do that. They never question that. Like, would Yahweh be able to reveal this mystery? They know that he can. So they don't approach us like this, the other wise men, as something far beyond their abilities, because they recognize it's not really about them. It's not about their abilities. It's about who they worship. It's about who they're seeking this information from. And the God of mysteries, the one that they serve, if he chooses to reveal this to them, that is no big deal to him. He can do that with absolutely no problem, no effort. So we're not provided with any details on how they prayed, how long they prayed, what they prayed. And really, the text doesn't give us any tension here of, oh my gosh, is this going to be revealed to them? The next verse says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So this is consistent with the broad overarching theme that I've been pointing out with regards to this book. So we have this idea of competing kingdoms. We have the kingdom of heaven. We have the kingdom of God. We have all of these other kingdoms. Right now, the kingdom of Babylon, but also other kingdoms that are going to be shown through the different prophecy and things. So there's competing kingdoms, but there is really no contest between these kingdoms. Ultimately, these other competing kingdoms don't have the power and the authority that the kingdom of heaven has. So there's no real tension here because it's never a question of whether the God in heaven has the ability to reveal the mystery. The answer and what the author wants us to know is, yes, of course he has the ability to reveal this mystery. He's the only one who does. All he has to do is give Daniel a vision in the night. Daniel has all of the understanding. So verse 19 concludes with the statement, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. No question, no ambiguity. Daniel knows that he received this from the God that he worships. He responds in a prayer of worship and praise to God. So we head into verse 20, and I want for us to read Daniel's full response here. Verse 20 says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel's prayer here, blessing God, This is a beautiful, beautiful prayer, and one that I would encourage that maybe you make use of in your prayer life. If you need a reminder of the realm of God's authority, pray this prayer. If you find yourself feeling inadequate in yourself and in need of wisdom, pray this prayer. If you're feeling weak and in need of strength, pray this prayer. If you're uncertain about things like countries and politicians and movements and ideologies and all the things happening in the world around us, pray this prayer. If you find that you feel like you are wandering around in the dark, pray this prayer. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. The God that we worship is not in the dark. He is light. As we move into verse 24, we're witness to Daniel, this young and powerless exile from Judah, as he boldly goes in to have an audience with the man who is the most powerful in the world at this time. You think about that. The difference here, the power dynamic difference here. Verse 26, the king asks if Daniel is able to make known the dream and its interpretation. So you remember, everyone was going to be put to death. Daniel makes a reservation to come in and give the answer to this. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Doesn't seem like a great way to start out, Daniel. You just said the exact same thing that the guy said before. Can you imagine the king here? He kind of shifts forward on his throne, and he's like, "What in the world is this? Like, everybody was supposed to be dead by now. I gave you more time. You come in here, you tell me exactly the same thing everybody else did." But thankfully, that's not where Daniel stops. He says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." So he's saying, "I got the answer here for you." And here's where this power dynamic of this story completely reverses, because if you think about the sequence of events here, what's happened? Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, he's terrified by this dream that is given to him by God. He consults with all his advisors. They can't help him out at all. His dream has afflicted him. It's driven him to a point of kind of madness or fury here. And nobody can give him what he needs. And now this singular, confident young Hebrew exile stands before him and says, "Here's the dream, the vision that you had." And now Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful, is leaned forward, hanging on Daniel's words, the powerless one. Verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." So Daniel starts by confirming this dream is actually about something that is yet to happen. So this actually confirms Nebuchadnezzar's fear. What does this mean? This is about some future event I need to know. Daniel confirms that he who reveals mysteries, who Daniel's just identified as the God in heaven, he's made this information known to Daniel. And in verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So we can observe Daniel's humility here. This is actually a situation where he has the opportunity to exploit this to the maximum degree, right? He could go in there and he has power over the king right now. He does not take advantage of this. He says, "This is not about me. This isn't any wisdom that I have." This is evidence of Daniel's submission to the one true God. He doesn't claim this wisdom to be his own. Instead, he says that God has given him the revelation so that it could be made known to Nebuchadnezzar. So what is clear here, this to King Nebuchadnezzar, to the original readers, and to us? It's that the one who has power right now is not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the king. It's not the one who rules the nation. It's not the president. It's not the whoever, right? That is not the one who has power. But the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one true God, is the one who has power. Another wild little detail here that I think is worth pointing out relates to Daniel's witness in verse 24. So when Daniel appeals to the king, part of his request is that the king would not destroy the wise men of Babylon. So he actually intercedes for all of these other sorcerers and magicians. And that's a little bit odd to us because, you know, we're familiar with stories like Elijah where he puts to death all the prophets of Baal, right? Like, what's he doing interceding on behalf of these pagan sorcerers and things? Daniel actually intervenes for them, and it's part of his witness here because not only is the witness to the king that Yahweh is the one true God, his witness is also to all these other practitioners that Yahweh is the one true God, that this is the God who knows the mysteries. This is the one who, when you don't have any ability, he knows. And so, you know, kind of, again, following that through line with the wise men, 600 years later, some of them traveled from the east and came to seek out Jesus. How did that happen? What was the seeds that were planted there by Daniel's witness? So we're going to wrap it up for right now. Next week, we're going to dive into the dream itself. But for today, what can we glean from this account of Daniel's life? So first, pursue re-enchantment. Returning to my opening challenge here, in the Western world, we live with a substantial loss of enchantment. Even though we're surrounded by mysteries every day, we just explain them away or we ask ChatGPT and it might give us a lie, probably. This disenchantment is a struggle for even those of us who are here worshiping the unseen God, coming together and saying, we believe this, but we have these struggles. We have these struggles understanding that there is more going on than what we can see with our eyes. So my encouragement is that you open yourself up, your eyes up to mystery, recognizing, keeping in the forefront of your mind that the worship of God is a spiritual practice. It is a supernatural interaction. There's a whole lot going on in the unseen realm that we do not have the ability to understand in the natural. And the only way those things can be revealed to us is by seeking wisdom from the God of heaven. So I believe that we need to be re-enchanted. We need to regain an understanding of the world and that there's this constant spiritual dynamic going on. We are participants in a battle, and that battle is taking place through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through bringing the word of God into the world. It's through prayer. It's through worship. It's through the witness of our lives as the Holy Spirit is acting through us. So to seek re-enchantment means that we're on the lookout for stuff like what's going on here in Daniel. I want to encourage us to ask God to give us dreams and visions. I want for us to be able to be sensitive when others tell us about, oh, I had, you know, a bad dream, or I had this premonition, or I had this thing going on, and you have the ability to say, well, that's really interesting. You know, have you ever read the book of Daniel? In Daniel, there's a story about this guy who gets a dream from God, and God is able to reveal the answer of what that dream meant. Have you ever thought about that? Would you want me to pray for you? Would you want, you know, these are opportunities, because you start talking to people have so many things they can't explain. They're happening in their lives all the time. And there's this process of dismissing it because it doesn't line up with reality, or people are going to think I'm crazy, or what's going on. People are dealing with things like this all of the time. So I found myself this week, once again, because I'm very slow to come to the party, in this place, I was discouraged. I was struggling with stuff. It had to do with some of the pastoral stuff around Chico, had to do with some of the regional stuff. And it took me a while to identify, this is spiritual warfare. That's what's going on right now. I'm experiencing discouragement. I'm experiencing frustration. I'm starting to get mad at people. Why is that happening? And what's the result? Well, it's division among pastors and churches and different things. That's spiritual warfare. Right. So I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine and told him about what was going on. And then he prayed for me. I prayed for him. And it was like this spell was broken. It becomes this crystal clear thing where you go, oh, that is exactly what's going on. I was living with without even, you know, no understanding of this, just going about my week, kind of as I can tend to do, hitting the next thing head on, thinking I got to solve the problem. You stop and you realize this is spiritual warfare. That's what's going on here. Second thing, seek mercy from the God of heaven. So I think we can take comfort in the contrast that is presented here in the book of Daniel. Yes, there are competing kingdoms. They are competing for our allegiance. But there is not a contest between these kingdoms. Ultimately, we know that there is only one kingdom where the king has the power. The other ones are just illusions of power. So when things seem dark, when they seem uncertain, when you don't have understanding, when you do not have wisdom, follow Daniel's example. Seek mercy from the God of heaven. Amen. Because yes, there's competing kingdoms, but there's no question about who the king is. The God we serve is the God who is before all, who is above all, who is beyond all. And that one true God is the one who can give us wisdom and insight and knowledge, comfort, peace, all of those things. So to be his servants, to be part of that kingdom, means that ultimately all these other attempts of the kingdoms of this world are going to be futile and ineffective against us. And then when God answers, we can follow Daniel's example, respond with prayer and praise, respond with witness and testimony. And that's the third thing, is to boldly give witness. So when we have the opportunity, boldly give witness to the God you serve. Give witness to the one who knows all mysteries, to whom nothing is mysterious, to whom nothing is in the dark. So Daniel, he was this young, humble, you know, powerless exile. He goes in and he speaks his truth to the most powerful man in the world. Sometimes I have a hard time opening up my mouth with the guy at the grocery store, who I probably won't see again, who doesn't have the ability to put me to death. That's kind of shameful to realize. So I think we look at this, we look at Daniel, we look at his courage. We say, God, give me just a little bit of that. Yeah. The ability to open my mouth with a friend, with a family member. I know sometimes it may be a struggle for you to have a spiritual conversation in your marriage. Right? So those are the places we start, but that's not where we stop. So giving witness to the things that God does, giving witness to the God we serve, bring God into the conversation, give him glory. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be working in hearts right now. Father, I pray that in the midst of this, there wouldn't be shame, there wouldn't be embarrassment over our weakness, our frailty, our tendency towards the natural. God, I pray that instead, right in this moment, your spirit would make yourself so real to us that we would know that you are the God of heaven. That you are the one who knows all mysteries. You are the one who has all power. You are the one who is light. And God, we want to receive that from you. We want to ask you for wisdom, for courage. God, for the ability to live lives which are faithful to you. Whenever those moments come our way, God, the ability to give witness and testimony to you, the ability to, God, have sensitivity to what is happening in the unseen realm. Father, when somebody comes to us and tells us about that weird thing that happened or that dream they had or whatever it might be, that we would be able to open our mouths and say, have you ever consulted the God who knows all things? God, thank you for your word, for the narrative and account of Daniel's life. God, for the witness that it is of your truth, your majesty, your power. We give you glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite up Lucy and Luke.